John chapter 6 is where we are today. So if you have a Bible, grab it, go to John chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible, we would give you one as a gift. If you'll just stop by our resource table out in the foyer, we would be glad to give you a Bible. We teach the Bible here. I'd like for you to bring a hard copy of the Bible if you have one so you can lay eyes on the text as we go through it. We will throw it up on Sky Bible. For those of you that don't have a Bible, but I always think it's good to have one in hand. We are finishing up our John chapter 6 and the Belief Project, which is an ongoing series at City Church through the Gospel of John. We jump out of it occasionally and do some other series, which we're going to do in 2 weeks. But we're finishing up John 6 today, then we'll take a break from the Belief Project for several weeks before we get back into it. But I've been looking forward to preaching this text for several weeks now. If you've been with us in John chapter 6, you know that Jesus has said some controversial things. Before we jump into our text, though, do you recognize this guy? Who's that? Brad Pitt. Everybody knows who Brad Pitt is. How many of you ladies and men, if you're comfortable in your manhood, think that Brad Pitt's a good-looking guy? Okay. Yeah, he's a good-looking guy, right? We know that. That's Brad Pitt. How many of you knew that Brad Pitt was raised Southern Baptist? Grew up in a Southern Baptist home. As a matter of fact, Brad Pitt said in 2011, when he was asked about his beliefs, here's how he responded. Many people find religion to be very inspiring. Myself, I find it very stifling. I grew up with Christianity, and I remember questioning it greatly. Brad Pitt, in May 2017, this year, in GQ magazine, said this: We grew up First Baptist, which is the cleaner, stricter, by the book Christianity. Then when I was in high school, my folks jumped to a more charismatic movement, which got into speaking in tongues and raising your hands and some goofy stuff. The reporter said, "So were you there for speaking in tongues?" And Brad Pitt said, "Come on, I'm not even an actor yet," at that point in his life. "But I know, I mean, people, I know they believe it," Brad Pitt said. "I know they're releasing something. We're complicated. We're complicated creatures." The reporter responded by asking, "So acting came out of what you saw in these revival meetings?" Brad Pitt: "I remember going to a few concerts, rock concerts, even though we were told rock shows are of the devil, basically. Our parents let us go. They weren't neo about it." Not sure what that means. "But I realized that the joy and exuberance, even the aggression I was feeling at the rock show, was the same thing at the revival. One is Jimmy Swaggart and one is Jerry Lee Lewis. One's God, one's the devil, but it's the same thing. It felt like we were being manipulated. What was clear to me was, you don't know what you're talking about." Talking about the church. And the reporter said, "So it didn't mess you up?" I'm editing some language here. "It didn't mess you up?" Brad Pitt said, "No, it didn't mess me up. It just led to some interesting questions at a young age." Brad Pitt, raised Southern Baptist, walked away from the church. How many of you recognize this person? That is the new and improved Katy Perry. That's her new look. Katy Perry was raised in the home of a pastor. Actually, my brother who's here wrote an interesting article about Katy Perry a few years ago that was published widely. But Katy Perry was raised in an evangelical Christian pastor's home and walked away from her faith. Here's what Katy Perry recently said: "I don't believe in a heaven or a hell or an old man sitting on a throne. I believe in a higher power bigger than me because that keeps me accountable. I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Christian, but I still feel like I have a deep connection with God. I pray all the time for self-control, for humility. There's a lot of gratitude in it. Just saying thank you sometimes is better than just asking for things." From what I understand, Katy Perry's actually been on a little interesting spiritual journey in the last several months and trying to define faith and her upbringing in faith. So who knows what's happening behind the scenes, but these are two very prominent spotlight people who were raised in church, raised in faith, who walked away from their faith? How many of you know someone that walked away from church? Okay, all of us. How many of you know someone that walked away from their faith? Faith, total faith, right? We all know people who have done that. If we're being really honest, this is church, we can be honest with each other, right? How many of you have thought about walking away from your faith or from church? Okay, so there's a few honest people in the room. Probably a lot of us have at different times thought about walking away from church, walking away even from our faith potentially. I saw an article this week that was very interesting that was 10 common reasons that people defect from their Christian faith. I'll just mention them quickly. One, disgust with others. They get fed up with the hypocrites in the church, and the church is full of hypocrites, by the way, including me and you. We're all hypocrites. That's not a reason to walk away from church. We just admit it, right? We need Jesus, and so, yeah, we're hypocrites at times. We need Jesus, but if you're not going to go places where they're hypocrites, then you're going to be pretty much restricted in life. Can't really go shopping at Target, or can't go to the mall, or can't go places because really hypocrites exist everywhere. But a lot of people get disgusted with other people. I was telling the tech team this morning, watched an interesting kind of one of those 2020 type shows this week of a pastor who was molesting boys behind the scenes and selling crack cocaine. And as a result of his habits, a lot of people in his church walked away from their faith. People get disgusted with other people and they walk away. Some people get disappointed with God and walk away. God, in their minds, lets them down some way. Some people go through difficulties and walk away. The difficulties of life cause them to lose faith. Some people get distracted and walk away. That's a very common one in our culture. They get distracted with a lot of things in life. They get distracted with sports or what's going on in life or visiting or camping. They get distracted with a lot of things that cause them to walk away from church or walk away from their faith. Some people get discouraged and walk away. Doubt is a reason that people walk away. Why would God allow this to happen? Why am I going through this? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much destruction? They begin to have doubts that cause them to question their faith and potentially walk away. Some people walk away because of the desires of their hearts. Their hearts are pulled aside. Jesus told a story about seed that's planted, and some of that seed fell among thorns, and he described those thorns as worldly desires that killed the seed. And so people walk away. Some people walk away because they distance themselves from church. Some people drift away from church and just find themselves out of church or away from faith. And then the last reason that was mentioned in this article is deceit. Some people are deceived and fall into a false religion or some teaching outside of what we believe is the truth of the gospel. And so a lot of people walk away from church. A lot of people walk away from their faith. If I'm putting my feelings on my sleeves, which is not an easy thing for your pastor to do, some people even question whether I have feelings. Even my wife questions at times whether I have feelings, but I do have feelings. But if your pastor is putting everything out there on the table today, one of the most difficult parts of being in ministry is that people will walk on you. They will walk from the church. They will walk from their faith, and I mean in a heartbeat, over small, insignificant, non-Jesus things, many times people will walk. I've had mentors that regularly told me when I was young in ministry, Devin, you better learn to have the skin of a rhinoceros. It better be thick, and you better be able to take things because people will walk from you. And so again, if I'm kind of being brutally honest, I think a person that you've talked to that's in ministry for a long time, you will begin to know that they develop a very thick skin that at times keeps them from getting close to people in the church because they're afraid that person could walk on me. And sometimes it affects not so much the pastor as the pastor's family or the pastor's wife. And so that's just kind of the reality of ministry that you learn early on. People will walk on you for a lot of different reasons, so be prepared for it. But what I've learned from our text today is not only that people walk on the church or walk on a ministry, but the reality is that religious people even walked away from Jesus. People who follow Jesus walked away. They walked away from him. It happened in the time of Jesus, and it still happens today. People will walk. And as we have made our way through John chapter 6, Jesus has said some tough stuff. And at the end of John chapter 6, which we have called the Bread of Life Discourse, is Jesus teaching about being the bread of life. We read in our text that people walked. They walked away from Jesus. Pick up in verse 60. If you haven't heard the previous messages of John 6, we don't have a lot of time for recap today. I would encourage you to go back and listen to them or watch them to kind of understand what was going on in the text. We'll touch on some of it. But when we get to verse 60 of John 6, it says, when many of his, what's that next word? Disciples. These are followers. When many of his disciples heard what Jesus was teaching, heard it, they said, this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? You see, what Jesus did pulled in massive crowds. What Jesus did pulled in massive amounts of people. What Jesus said, what Jesus taught, offended people. What he did, he healed sick people. He, if you remember our context, he fed a giant crowd of people from a boy's lunch. What Jesus did drew large crowds of people in. Jesus took people with disabilities and healed them on the spot. Jesus made blind eyes to see. Jesus took people who could not talk and enabled them to talk. Jesus healed wounded limbs. Jesus healed sick people. People from all over in all these small villages flocked to where Jesus was by the thousands. What Jesus did drew in large crowds of people. But what Jesus taught offended them and caused them to walk away. What Jesus did caused people to say, let's make him king. Let's get Nero, let's get Caesar off of the coin. Let's put the image of Jesus on our coin. Let's make him king. Who can have a better king than someone that can heal on the spot, that can feed? We'll never have to work again. Jesus can feed us. He can take care of our illnesses and diseases. They wanted to make Jesus king based on what he did. But what he said, we read it in the text, turn people away. This is a difficult saying, they said about Jesus. He's saying things that cause me to stumble. Jesus has said too much. What did he say in the text? Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. And the crowd said, you cray cray, Jesus. You didn't come down from heaven. We know your parents. We know Joseph. We know Mary. You didn't come down from heaven. Jesus said, I am the true bread. He who eats of me has eternal life. And the crowd said, we love yeast rolls. Like, if we're at Logan's, we're like, keep bringing the basket. Like, nobody told you to stop bringing the basket. I love yeast rolls. We love all you can eat, brown and serve rolls. Keep feeding us rolls, Jesus. Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want eternal life. And the crowd said, you are disgusting, Jesus. What are you talking about? We just want a king who will feed our bellies that are empty, that'll cure our diseases. We just want a king, Jesus. The crowd said to Jesus, what do we need to do, Jesus, to get living bread, to get it always? Jesus said, you can't come. You can't come unless the Father draws you. And so they grumbled and they complained at the words of Jesus. They were offended. It's too much, Jesus. We can't listen to you. We don't want to hear it. We read it in the text. We don't even want to listen. You ever pull this stunt? Your kids pull this stunt? No, 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 no. One of their siblings is trying to talk to them. You're trying to tell them something they don't want to hear. No, 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 no. Do we ever do that as adults? Men do it all the time. Not like literally do it, but our eyes are glued on the TV and our wives are trying to talk to us, and what we hear in our minds is, no, 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 no. What's the score of this ball game? Men are notorious, aren't we? we're fingers in the ears kind of people. And by the way, ladies, you have to give us a break. That's just how our minds work. Like, we can't think about multiple things at one time. Like, we can't keep up with the conversation and what just happened on first down. Like, that's impossible to keep up with both of those things. Like, I tell Ashley all the time, I'm pretty simple. Like, red meat and a remote control, and like, I'm pretty happy in life. That's it. I'm not real complicated. But these people are listening to Jesus or don't want to hear Jesus. They've got fingers in the ear. We can't listen. Jesus, look at Jesus' response. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. I mean, how awkward was that? That whatever you were thinking, Jesus knew it. So you couldn't even like think stuff to yourself without Jesus pointing it out. Jesus, knowing in himself his disciples were grumbling, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Listen up what I'm about to tell you. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Jesus says, "You think you're offended now, just wait." The ultimate scandal, the ultimate offense is still to come. What's he talking about? He's talking about kind of two things. One, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. Jesus says, "You think you're offended now? You want to make me king? Just wait. What you're going to see is a bloody, dying sacrifice hanging on a cross. And that was outrageous, and it was obscene, and it was offensive, and it bordered on blasphemy to this religious crowd to think about a Messiah who would die, who would not rule and reign and overthrow the Romans. A Messiah who would give his life as a sacrifice and die a bloody mess on a Roman cross. It was offensive and it was outrageous to their hearts and minds, and they could not comprehend it. And it's very important for us to pause at the words of Jesus here and grasp what Jesus is really saying. Because what Jesus is saying in these few words is at the heart of the gospel. What Jesus is saying is that the moment of Jesus' greatest degradation, at the moment of Jesus' greatest shame, that is ultimately his path to exaltation, to glory, to recognition. That Jesus the Messiah would be exalted through humiliation, through suffering. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this in one of the most more famous chapters about the coming Messiah, at the end of chapter 52, and he's introducing us to the Son of Man. He says in 52:13, "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." In other words, the Messiah will be exalted and lifted up and recognized. He will be high. He will be exalted. He will be recognized. He will be seen. That's his glory. He will be honored. But here's how it will happen. Verse 3 of 53. "He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows." We just sang it. "He was acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed." Isaiah says there is a Messiah who is coming who will be high and lifted up and exalted. How will this take place? He will be despised. He will be rejected. He will be pierced. He will be crushed. He will be stricken. He will be afflicted. He will be wounded. That's his path to exaltation. It's through a cross. And how men and women, boys and girls respond to this scandal determines their destiny. You see, the core message of the gospel is offensive to sinful humans. Here's why. The gospel of Jesus is not, "You can do it." The gospel of Jesus is not Stuart Smalley. It's not, You are good enough, you are smart enough, and people like you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you are good enough. It's not be better. It's not try harder. It's not be a better neighbor. It's not be better than the guy down the street from you. The gospel is not work harder, try harder, be harder. What the gospel declares and what we preach is that you are a glorious creature that's been created in the image of God who has gone terribly bad. Did you hear me? You are a creature who has been created in the very image of God, who rebelled against that God, who sinned against that God. You have gone terribly bad in life. You have rebelled against the creator God of the universe. But the gospel says he did the most difficult thing imaginable to win you back, to redeem you, to lavish you with his eternal love. The gospel is incredibly good news, but the offensive nature of it is unavoidable, particularly to religious people, like in our text. Because the good news of the gospel presupposes bad news. The good news stands on the foundation that you are a rebel, that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to get yourself out of this dire spiritual situation. And this is particularly offensive to religious people, to moral people like the crowd and like us. People who think, Devin, I'm not that bad. I pay my taxes. I'm better than this guy. I don't hurt people. I keep my yard mowed. I mean, come on. I show up to work on time. I put in a full 9 to 5. I'm not cheating people out of things. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty moral person. And yet the gospel, the scandal of the cross, is that the magnitude of God's solution, that he would send his own son to die, the magnitude of God's solution reveals how deep our sin is, how deep our wickedness is. It reveals our complete inability to save ourselves. The gospel declares, you are more loved than you could ever imagine because you are more sinful than you have ever imagined. Paul uses a phrase in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. He uses the phrase, the offense of the cross, that the cross is offensive. Why is the cross so offensive? The cross is offensive because the cross reveals how dire our condition is apart from Jesus. How deep our sin runs. How extreme our rebellion is. How impossible it is for us to earn God's favor. The horror of the crucifixion points to the horror of our sinful condition. The cross is offensive. Because it reminds us of this, the gruesome death that Jesus died, I deserve that death. The hell that Jesus went through, I deserve that hell. The pain, the shame, the scorn, the mockery, the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross, I deserve that because of my sin. We deserved it. He did not deserve it. That is why the cross at its root level is such an offensive message to sinful humanity, because somehow in our depraved hearts and minds, we think, I'm good enough. I earn it. I deserve it. And the gospel comes along and it says, you're not good enough. That's why you need Jesus. It's why Isaiah 700 years before said that the Messiah will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. These are words that Jesus picked up on, that Peter picked up on, that Paul picked up on. And now here's Jesus in John 6 confronting this crowd with the scandal of the gospel, saying to them, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you because you are not good enough. And they can't handle it. So they walk. Man, don't you want to stop Jesus in this moment and say, Jesus, like, have you not read the latest church growth book? Jesus, have you not been to a conference? Have you not attended a seminar on how to grow a church? Like, Jesus, this is not it. Jesus says, you're not good enough. You can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. I know you're religious. I know you think you're better than the whole Gentile world. I know that you want to make me king, but you have missed it. You are depending on a morality that at its root is depravity. He goes even further, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who he said who would betray him. Jesus takes it deeper. He says, the reason you do not believe, listen to this, is because you're lifeless. Think about who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to us. He's talking to a religious crowd. He's talking to people that have morals. And he says, you do not believe because you do not have life. The outrage is not just Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The outrage is that Jesus reveals their deep sinfulness, their spiritual inability to even come to him. Jesus says, you are powerless where it matters the most. You are dead to true life. You are lifeless. And the result of this, the result of Jesus' teaching, the result of his words, 65, this is why I told you no one can come unless he's granted by the Father, 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many followers, disciples, people who said, I'm on his team. Many followers turned back and no longer walked. Why? Because they stumbled over the gospel. They stumbled over the gospel that says we are sinners who need outside help to redeem us. That is not in us. We need someone. The crowd, just like us. Jesus, I'm in. Jesus, we are in. As long as your agenda fits my agenda, I'm in. As long as my needs are met, I'm in. As long as this is not inconvenient for my life that I'm living, I'm in. As long as you're not calling me to certain radical way of living, I'm in. As long as I can be normal and follow Jesus, I'm in. As long as I can do what Devin wants to do, I'm in. Jesus, write my name on the list as one of your followers. As long as I can make sense of it all, I'm in. As long as I feel good about it, I'm in. And the gospel comes along and it confronts us. It confronts us in our self-righteousness, our morality, and it confronts us in our unrighteousness, our immorality. And it calls us to the carpet. And the gospel says, admit your depravity. Admit that your morality is failed attempts to earn God's favor. Admit that your immorality is unrighteousness against God. The gospel says, admit your depravity. The gospel is an announcement that we need someone to save us from our sins. Listen to me. Jesus is not your helper to help you get into heaven along with your own righteousness. Jesus is not someone you just pull alongside as your buddy to help you get into heaven primarily based on what you do and the little bit that I don't do right. Well, I need Jesus for that. Jesus is not your helper. Jesus is a Savior who died to save sinful people who can't earn God's favor, who can't be good enough. And the gospel in step one says to us, admit you are a sinner and turn to Jesus. He's the Savior. You see, the offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross can't be taken away. It can't be downplayed. I'm afraid that we try to do that sometimes. I'm afraid in the modern church, we've tried to make the gospel so palatable to unbelievers, thinking that we can somehow add Jesus to their existing life in a way that'll make them just feel a little better. And yet the offense of the gospel can't be taken away. It's why we need Jesus. It's the heart of the gospel. And it's why the gospel is so glorious. And it's why the words of Peter that we're going to read are so important, because the same gospel that hardens and turns away people who walk is the same gospel that softens other people toward the gospel. I love the response of Peter and the disciples in this passage. Look at verse 67. Remember, these are thousands of people that have walked away from Jesus. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Thousands walk. They stumble over the gospel. They stumble over the truth of the gospel. The crowd has walked. The crowd who wanted to make Jesus king until the gospel was proclaimed. The crowd that was all in favor of Jesus and holding up the big signs, "Jesus for King," that crowd walked until Jesus is left with just the 12. And he turns to them and says, "Are you leaving too? Are you going to walk as well?" Jesus even knows that one of the 12 is not authentic. Look at 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus says, "Are you going to walk? Are you going to walk away?" And guess who speaks up? Peter. Peter speaks up. Peter. I love that it's Peter that speaks up. Peter, the brash, if you know anything about him, the brash, outspoken, fickle, constantly putting his foot in his mouth, that Peter, the fisherman who would a short time later deny Jesus to a teenage girl sitting by a fire, who in a short few weeks will curse and say, "I don't know him. Why would I know him?" That Peter. The Peter who in one moment would walk on the water and then see the waves around him and lose faith and begin to sink, and Jesus would have to pick him up and put him in the boat. That Peter, the Peter who on one hand said the most incredible things in the New Testament and on the other hand pulling Jesus to the side to correct him. That Peter, the Peter who is up and down. The Peter who loses faith in the turmoil. The Peter who is inconsistent. The Peter who is raw and vulgar and loud and broken. That Peter, the follower of Jesus, speaks up. And what does he say? Look what he says. 68. Love these words. Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I love what Peter says. "Lord, where else are we going to go? And to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus, where else are we going to go to? Where else are we going to turn? You're it, Jesus. You are the one. You are our hope. You are our faith. You are our confidence. You are our belief. You are our eternity. Everything is in you, Jesus. It's you and you alone. We have nowhere else to turn. You have changed our lives. You have brought us hope. Where else are we going to go? You ever feel like Peter? Aren't Peter's words the heartbeat of every Jesus follower? Jesus, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are my life source. Through the ups and downs, Jesus, where else are we going to go? Through the back and forth, through the good and the bad, through the certainty and the uncertainty, Jesus, where else are we going to go? Through times of health and times of sickness, Jesus, where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to turn? Through wealth and through poverty. Jesus, where else can we turn when there's a job and when there's no job? When there's answers and when there's questions? Jesus, where else can we go? When we understand and when we don't understand. When we get it and when we don't get it. Jesus, where else are we going to go? You're it. You alone are life. Where else can we turn? Through joy and through sorrow, through good times and bad, when you feel close and when you feel far, when there are storms and when there is peace, through it all, through life and through death, where else will we go? You ever feel like Peter? Where else can we turn, Jesus? You're it. I don't know about you, but I've put it all in Him. He's it. He's it for me. Through the good and bad, easy and difficult, it's Jesus and Jesus alone for me. Where shall we go, Jesus? It's all about you. It's all you. You are supreme. You are greater than. You are above all. You are enough. To whom shall we turn but you, Jesus? Man, that's the other side of the gospel, isn't it? That's what makes it so beautiful. That's what makes it so fulfilling. Because not only can Devin not save himself, but I don't have to. Jesus has done it for me. He has done everything necessary. He has done what I can't do. He is enough for me. He is more than enough. He saves sinners. He intervenes in the lives of rebels. He draws people. He redeems them. He keeps them. He's not kicking me out. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's why Jesus is everything. It's why we're going to preach Him. It's why we're going to sing about Him. It's why we're going to point people to Him. It's why the number one core value of this church is that the church belongs to Jesus. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone. Where else are we going to turn? It's Him and Him alone. To whom shall we go? What a haunting question. Where else are we going to turn? To whom shall I turn? To what shall I turn? Where shall I go? It's Jesus and only Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. You alone are my life source. It's you and you alone, Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. You know what that means? When others turn, when they stumble, when they fall, when they drift, when they walk, we will cling to Jesus and Jesus alone. When others fall, and I've been in that category, I've been the one who fell. When others fall, we'll cling to Jesus. When we fall, we'll cling to Jesus. When other people walk, we'll cling to Jesus. I have to tell you, as your pastor, if you walk, I'll cling to Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, and we cling to Him, and we rest and we stand arm in arm with Peter and hundreds of thousands and millions of Jesus followers through centuries of time, and we will say, where else will we go? Jesus, it is You and You alone. And when others don't understand it, and when they mock, and when they turn away in unbelief, and when they say, you crazy Christians, we will say, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Where else will we go? You know what's crazy about how this all ends? We'll see it at the end of John's gospel. After Jesus has restored Peter, after he's betrayed Jesus, he's talking to Peter, and Peter says, Jesus, how's it all going to end? How's all this going to play out? What's the end game? And Jesus says, Peter, right now, you're in absolute control, but there's a coming a day when someone will lead you by the hand. It's not going to end well for you, Peter. You know how it ends for Peter? Church history tells us, with Peter and Paul, both in the first century, that the Romans took them to make an example of them before other believers and say, you guys want to follow Jesus? I'll show you what we do to Jesus followers. And they took the two primary leaders of the church, Peter and Paul. And you know what they did to Peter? They crucified him. Right before they crucified him, you know what Peter said? I do not deserve to be crucified like my Savior. Would you hang me upside down? And that's what they did. They inverted the cross and they crucified Peter upside down for his faith. Where else are we going to go? It's you and you alone, Jesus. And if that means we are led by someone else to our death, if we're crucified upside down, it is Jesus and Jesus alone. We will not walk. When people let us down, we will not walk. When church leaders fail us, we will not walk. When fellow believers walk away, we will not walk. When we don't understand it, when life punches us in the throat, we will not walk. Because it's Jesus and Jesus alone. You alone have the words of eternal life. Are you with me today? Is that your cry? Is that your heart? Jesus, it's you. It's you alone. We need you. It's Jesus and Jesus alone.